Blessed truth in that song. You know, we can be exactly right on the time element of things to come. We can have every detail straight, but unless a person has accepted Jesus Christ in faith, they will never know the greatness of all that God has to offer. Tonight we're going to be continuing our study concerning current events and Bible prophecy. Our point this week is to show how that indeed God, through His Word, has told to us many things concerning events that are taking place. And I trust that as we look at these things, that our intention really will be to focus upon the very person of Jesus Christ. Now tonight we're going to be looking at really a combination of the rebirth of Israel and the rise of Russia. We began just part of that this morning, and so we will complete that study tonight. I would like to tell you just a little bit about some of the other lessons that we'll be looking at in the will of the Lord throughout the week. For example, tomorrow night, on Monday night, we'll be looking at a lesson that I like to call Computers, Boats, and Planes, God Says, Look for Change. Now, you won't find the word computers in the Bible, but I think you will find something that has to do with him. You won't find the word airplane in the Bible, but we will look at three or four stories that I believe directly relate to the aircraft. And so tomorrow night, it will be Computers, Boats, and Planes, God Says, Watch for Change. And then Tuesday night, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the reality of the energy crisis. There is much speculation today. Is there an energy crisis, or is it something that has been manufactured by foreign governments or a variety of other ways in which people can see various things related to the energy crisis? And so tomorrow night, or Tuesday night, we will be looking at the reality of the energy crisis. How does it figure in to the second coming of Jesus Christ? And I think you will be delighted to see that on every hand, God's Word predicts great things concerning a time in which people will see energy as a very scarce resource. And then Wednesday night, we'll be continuing in some of the other prophetic things. We hope to be looking at a variety of topics that will include, among them, the ashes of the red heifer. Just for fun, how many have heard anything about the ashes of the red heifer? Nod your head yes if you have. All right, good. We're going to be looking at some of the details of that, some of the current work that was just done in the year 1982 with a fellow by the name of Vindel Jones and others from the Tyler, Texas, and from the Longview, Texas area. And we'll be looking at the significance of those ashes on Wednesday night. Thursday, we're going to be looking at the aspect, does the church go through the tribulation? And I want you to know at the very beginning, I am one that believes that the church does not go through the tribulation. I don't think we go through part of the tribulation. I don't think we go through a minute of the tribulation. I am so pre-tribulation that at our house, we don't even eat toasties. And so, if you're very sensitive about that, I would still invite you to come on Thursday, but I just want to warn you that we will be looking, I used to call it 25 reasons why the church won't go through the tribulation. And then, that seemed too few. So I entitled it 50 reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation. And that was only the beginning. So I called it 100 reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation. And that's really not enough. Many, 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 many reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation. And we'll look at a few of those reasons on Thursday, not all of them, just a few of those reasons on Thursday night. And finally, we will look on Friday night in the will of the Lord at the last economic system, the last political system, and the last religious system. And we will use some current articles, none of them more than about 12 months old, to show you how these systems, I believe, are here exactly as predicted in the Word of God, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now tonight, we want to go back to the book of Matthew, Matthew 20. And maybe on your way there, let's stop off at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the time. What a statement is made by our Lord Jesus at this particular time. Whenever you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees join force together against Christ and the Gospels, you know there's trouble at stake. And so at this particular time, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and say, we desire a sign. Not much different than people say today. And so as he began to talk to them concerning the sign, he said, how is it that you are able to make forecasts concerning the weather? For example, their saying was this, if the sky is red and overcast, then you say it is one kind of weather, it's going to be foul weather. And if the sky is a different way, then you say it's going to be nice. Now, you know, it used to be that weathermen were wrong frequently, but they've changed the way they make forecasts. Maybe they don't do it up here, but back home they say, there is a 70% chance of rain, and so it doesn't rain. So they say, see, that was a 30% that we said it wouldn't rain. And they never go wrong this way. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could look out, and there's an old saying that says, red in the morning is a sailor's warning. Red at night is a sailor's delight. Isn't it nice to know that there's at least one way in which the Navy and the Word of God agree? And that's exactly, I think, where the saying came from. And so what he's saying is, listen, you're better able to predict the weather than you are to recognize the things that I have told you. What greater signs have you given to the Pharisees and the Sadducees than that Christ would come? And the very one that they were talking to fulfilled many prophecies. Sometimes, I think it is good for us to recognize that with Christ we have fulfilled many great prophecies. You see, if you were to take the Word of God, and if you were to begin to count prophecies, there are some people that now claim that there are over 600 prophecies in the Word of God. It is also interesting that of those 600 prophecies, more than 333 of them relate to Christ in His coming. That's a tremendous number of prophecies, isn't it? Now, let's just say that you and I were to say, all right, let's suppose that these things came true by chance. Let's just suppose it. And I want you to know that at his first coming, over 110 prophecies were fulfilled. I'm not sure, I can't remember right now if it's 109 or 110. It's 109. And if it's not, I'll correct myself tomorrow night. I have it written down and I didn't bring it with me. 109 prophecies, but let's just say that those were by accident. Now, let's assume that the chance of any prophecy being fulfilled is 50-50. I hope you realize that's ridiculous. For example, the Word of God says he will be born in Bethlehem. To be 50-50 would mean that there are only two cities in the world. Were there more than two cities? Then the chances are less than 50-50, right? And then it says as well, I believe that he would be crucified, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that his raiment would be torn, that others would be cast lots for, and so on down the line. And what I'm saying is, if it says crucifixion, then there's only two ways of death. One crucifixion and one another way, and by chance we got crucifixion. Do you see how ridiculous it would be to say 50-50? But let's just suppose, for the sake of chance, that it would be. Now, here's what we're going to do. Let's say that we would take a nickel. And if you flip a nickel, what are the chances of it being heads? Don't worry, it's not going to be a lesson in gambling or in mathematical odds, but I just want to try to give you a feel for prophecy and how important it is. The chance of flipping a coin and having it land heads is 50-50, right? Now, let's just say, for example, that I wanted to ensure that I flipped a coin and I got one head. How many people should I have flip nickels? Good. Two. Right? Because if I had these first two people flip a nickel, one should get a tail and one should get a head. Are you with me? All right. Too early to sleep yet, folks. All right. Now, but you see, he fulfilled more than one prophecy, didn't he? Let's say that we want to go for two in a row. How many people do I need flipping nickels to get two heads in a row? Four. The first four people now, I give a nickel to, they flip and two of them get tails. They're done. The two that had heads, that's like a proper prophecy fulfilled, they flip again and one will get a tail, they're done, and the other one will get a head. So it takes four people flipping a nickel two times to get two heads in a row. Are you with me? It gets worse, not better. He didn't just fulfill two prophecies, did he? Let's say that he did three and they were completely by accident. Now I need eight people. They've all got nickels. They flip them one time and four get heads and four get tails. The four with heads sit down. These four flip. And now with these four, on the next flip, two get tails or done. These two have had two heads in a row. They flip, one gets a tail, and one gets a head. It takes eight people flipping the nickel three times to get three heads in a row by accident. But he didn't fulfill just three prophecies, did he? Let's go for four. Now I need 16 people. And they all flip a nickel four times. And out of 16 people, one gets four heads in a row. But let's just say that we wanted to look at the odds, the chances of fulfilling 10 prophecies by accident. You know what I would need? I would need 1,024 people all flipping nickels 10 times and only one would get 10 heads in a row. But he didn't fulfill just 10 prophecies, did he? Let's round off some numbers and let's say that we wanted to get 20 prophecies in a row. And remember, he fulfilled 109 when he came the first time. 20 prophecies in a row, now I need 1,000,000 people. And they're all flipping nickels, that's a lot of nickels folks, all flipping nickels 20 times, and only one out of 1,000,000 people will get 20 heads in a row. But he didn't get fulfilled. 20 prophecies, did he? Let's take and try to fulfill 40 prophecies by accident. It would be simpler for me to fence off 1 mile long, 1 mile wide, 1 mile high, build a basket, fill that basket that is 1 mile long, 1 mile wide, 1 mile high with nickels, and on the back of one I would paint it black, put it in there, make you dizzy, and let you draw out a nickel, and you have a better chance of finding that one nickel and 1 cubic mile of nickels than there is of having 1,000,000,000 people all flipping nickels, only one of them would get 40 heads in a row. Let's just say that what we wanted to do was to fulfill 100 prophecies by accident. Do you know what I would have to do? I would have to take every star in the Milky Way. They now estimate there to be 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. I would put the population of the Earth on every one of those stars. That's 4 billion people. So I would have 4 billion people on 100 billion planets. They would all flip nickels 100 times, and none of them would get 100 heads in a row. And you expect me to believe that this came by accident? I cannot do it. I am thrilled tonight to know that there is a God who is in control of everything. And 109 prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, every one of them will fulfill, and not by accident. You know something? That for every one prophecy at his first coming, there are two concerning the second coming. If Christ does not come back, he would be twice as great a liar by not coming at his second coming than he would have been at his first coming had he not fulfilled all 109 prophecies. I think we have a marvelous thing. And so he says to the people, he said, I want you to know that while you can discern the times and the seasons by looking at the weather, why is it that you cannot understand what we have before? Matthew chapter 24. This is, of course, the passage that we were looking at this morning. And I want to go back again this evening to verse 32 through 36. Remember how he said, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words or my promise shall not pass away. Notice several things. First of all, I want you to notice the aspect he says, now learn the parable. Remember we were mentioning this morning that if you were to go to someone who was a Jew, while they would reject the New Testament, they would know about the story of the parable because it is a well-known story in Israel. He says, here is the parable, a particular parable that is well-known to all and really accepted by all. You see, the fig tree speaks of their natural privilege. And if you go throughout the Bible, the olive tree would speak of their religious privilege, the vine would speak of a spiritual privilege, and the bramble bush would speak of their apostasy, their going away from God. Next, I want you to notice as well, it says this in verse 32 and 33. It says, know that it is near. And some versions read this, know that he is near, even at the door. Very interesting rendering, isn't it? Know that he is near. In other words, when you see Israel come back, as we were looking this morning, and come back not as a religious power, but when you see them come back as a branch, as a tender branch, a young nation, he's saying, then you know he is near, he is at the door. I want you also to notice this, that in verse 36 it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Two things of interest there. First of all, Remember, as he answered the disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, as we were looking this morning, he told them, you will not see the times and the seasons. But he said, for those that have seen this come true, have seen the fig tree come alive again and shoot forth as a political nation, which happened in May 1948, he said, for you, he said, it is the day and the hour that you don't know. In other words, you should recognize the times and the seasons, do we? Or are we just as blind as those Pharisees and those Sadducees that asked him, Lord, show us a sign? And I honestly believe that God, in his graciousness, trying to wake up the church, trying to encourage those that are unbelievers to accept Christ, has shown to us many signs in these last days. But notice the word knoweth no man. It is an interesting word. For that particular word there is the word that says it means to know intuitively. It is different, for example, than the word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says that I may know him. It is also in contrast to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, where one know is used in the beginning of the verse, and a different word for know, gnosko, is used in the latter part of verse 20. This particular one says this. It says, no man knoweth. In other words, no man without effort, or no man intuitively, knoweth the day and the hour. But it does imply this, that with observation of the story he has just told, a man can be alert as to when Christ will come. Now notice again, verses 48 through 50. But an if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. That's an evil servant. In other words, a person may be a believer in Christ and he may say, I don't think Christ is coming. Then, according to this, he is an evil servant and shall smite his fellow servant and to eat and to drink with the drunkards. In other words, he will live in pleasure. He will live in all the desire of all those around him. He is an evil servant. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of. Would to God that we would be faithful servants and we would look for his coming, his blessed coming, even tonight. And then remember, this morning we were looking at the aspect of the promises of God. God makes promises, doesn't he? Not only does God give prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, and as well concerning the second coming of Christ, 224 of them to be exact, but as well he has given to us many promises, 7,439, someone has counted them. And some of those promises have to do with a time frame. Remember, he went and we looked at Noah and we saw how that he said to Noah, Noah, in 120 years, destruction will come. And exactly in 120 years, destruction came. But in the meantime, Noah was looked at really as a fool for building that boat. But he believed the promise of God. He believed the end was near. And he acted in faith and God blessed him for it, didn't it? Are you a Noah? And then there was Moses. Remember, the parents of Moses believed the writings all the way back in the book of Genesis that talks about 400 years and four generations. And in exactly 400 years to the day, and exactly four generations, God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, the great mighty nation of Egypt, and they were delivered out. We saw Daniel, how that the prophet Jeremiah said in 70 years you will be captive under the Babylonians, but at the end of 70 years you will be released from that captivity. And how that Daniel, reading that prophecy while he was a captive, believed the words of God. And exactly 70 years later, Daniel would go in and he would read the writing on the wall. He would refuse to be made the third ruler of a kingdom. And the result would be the Babylonian Empire would crumble that very night. The Medes and the Persians would take over. Say, why are these faithful men not afraid, even at the risk of being called a fool by some, willing to take a chance on what we might call to be a very long shot? I'll tell you why. They believe that God was faithful. They believe that the Word of God is true. When the Word of God says this, every promise of God is yes, and in him it's guaranteed. And I want you to know that the coming of Christ is guaranteed. It is a promise of God. And we can thank God that we are living in a day that I believe Christ is coming very soon. But you know, this morning we looked at just a few of the prophecies. There are some, and they're tremendous ones. I just want to mention several of them to you before we go on to the next aspect of our outline tonight. And one of those has to do with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 through 27. Could I have you turn to that with me this evening? The book of Daniel chapter 9. And we're not going to go into great detail on this, but this is such a fascinating prophecy that I think it does us well to at least look at it. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, 77s or 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, or literally, calculate and calculate again. Can't you see Daniel taking out his calculator and beginning to punch in 70 times 7? That from the going forth to the, of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 sevens and 3 score and 2 sevens, the street shall be built and the wall even in trouble of time. And after the 3 score and 2 sevens shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince shall come. They'll destroy the city, the sanctuary, the end of it shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war of desolation are determined. What a beautiful prophecy. Have you ever wondered why in the world would wise men in Matthew chapter 2 look up in the sky and see a bright light and begin to follow it? Have you ever wondered that? But I think the reason lies in Daniel chapter 9. Because you see, the kingdom that was to take over from the Babylonians were the Medes and the Persians, weren't they? And if you go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and you begin to read concerning those wise men, and the Greek word that is used there, excuse me, the original word that is used there, my wife says, don't ever use that term Greek word, that makes people unhappy. The original word that is used there is really the word for Persian wise men. And it says that the Persian wise men, they begin to come toward Jerusalem. Why? Because I believe they were studying the words of Daniel chapter 9, where he says, know therefore and understand. Calculate and calculate again. 77. And he begins to talk. He says, listen, of those 490 years, he says, there will be a break at the end of 483. From the time, he said, to go back and to build Jerusalem, and you will find that beginning in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, accurately documented by the Word of God, all the way until Messiah, right through Jerusalem, on a colt, the foal of an ass, and that's the only time that he's acknowledged his prince, isn't he? Listen, at his birth, was he recognized as a prince? Is the prince born in a Holiday Inn or in a stable? At his baptism, was he recognized as a prince? Heaven opened. God made a declaration. Other people didn't see it. As he fed the multitude on the hillside, was he recognized for who he was? No. Often because he spoke to them spiritual, they turned away and said, hey, if you're not going to feed us today like you did yesterday, we won't follow you. But one time, the people cried out. And remember, the religious leader said, listen, always before you told the people not to cry, you told the people not to say anything. Why are you allowing them now? And remember, the Lord Jesus looked down and said, listen, if they don't cry out, the very rock will cry out. You see what God thinks of rock music? He said, no. That's what he said about rock music. That's a pun intended, but if you don't get it, I'll try to explain that to you afterwards. Listen, God was convinced that there he would be recognized for who he was. And you know that you count the days exactly to the day from the time to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. The Messiah rode through Jerusalem as a prince. It fulfills this prophecy exactly to the day. And I believe that's the passage that the wise men, and by the way, wise men are still speaking, aren't they? The wise men of Persia came and they brought gifts. They knew they were going to find a prince, a great one, a Messiah. Why? They read Daniel chapter 9. They believed God in his promises. Thank God for wise men that believe God, even in terms of ridiculous awe. And then we look as well at prophecies that have been fulfilled with numbers in the New Testament. Remember Matthew chapter 20, where he takes his disciples aside. He says, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be sold. I'm going to be delivered to be crucified, but after 3 days I will come alive again. And the disciples heard it, and it didn't register. Did he come alive in 3 days? He sure did. You see, every promise of God is yes, and in him guaranteed. Aren't you glad? When Christ said this, he said, if I go, I will come again. You think for a minute that's one promise he cannot fulfill? Oh, I thrill to know tonight that that is a promise that he will fulfill. He promised it 224 times. You know that 50 times personally in the Gospels, Christ says, I'm coming again. He comes to the book of Revelation. He says 6 times personally, I'm coming. If he says 50 times, I'm coming again, I'm coming again, I'm coming again, someone told me today I talk fast. If I could say that 50 times, would you be convinced that I'm probably going to come again? That's all he wants you to do, is to believe his word. Isn't it wonderful of him to say the promises 224 times that Christ will come? Folks, I believe he's coming. Now look at Luke chapter 21 very quickly. Just for another point or two before we move on really to our lesson tonight. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now notice that word, be fulfilled. Beautiful word. We've been talking about promises fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled, haven't we? And let's remember that the Lord was speaking this, and it was pinned down, and it said, all right, you're going to be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down. Did that happen? Sure did. Remember what happened in 70 AD as we were looking this morning? In 70 AD, not only did they wipe out Jerusalem, but they came and they burned the temple, and that gold band around the temple melted, and it began to flow between every brick and every stone of the temple. The Roman soldiers went back and they tore that temple down and they took the gold out. And indeed, the prophecies of Christ were fulfilled, where he said, there will not be left one stone upon another. And he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down. The people will be scattered. And for 1,878 years, there was no nation of Israel. Was there was no gathering of the people of Israel there in the Middle East. Was But you know something? There are promises of God related to his second coming that said this, he will rule upon the throne of David. Now how is he going to fulfill that if there's no nation of Israel? I'll tell you how. In spite of all the ridiculous odds, you know what he will do? He will bring that people back. He will set them in Jerusalem again, and they will be a nation. He goes on to say, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, there is a time frame for this. Jerusalem will be trodden down only so long. Say, what happened in 1967? A very unusual thing happened. It's called the Six-Day War, isn't it? An incredible thing in which we saw Jerusalem return to the Jewish people again. Now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 this time. And it says this, but when the fullness of time was come, isn't that wonderful to know? When the fullness of time was come, listen, he will not be 1 second late. And he will not be 1 second early. I'm ready for him to come right now. This morning as I woke up, you know what was on my mind? Wouldn't it be wonderful if today I could see him face to face? That was my desire today. Well, I still got 4 hours and 20 minutes. When the fullness of time was come, he's always on schedule. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of the son. You know that he sent Christ exactly on time? You know what would have happened if Christ would have come 50 years earlier? They didn't crucify people 50 years earlier. He would not have been crucified. You know what would have happened if he would have sent Christ 30 years later? They didn't crucify people. He would not have been crucified. You see how beautifully God fulfills his word? Every promise of God is yes, and every promise of God is guaranteed in him. And I want to know tonight, do your plans include God's promises in it? Or are you an evil servant? And you have already decided that you're going to live tomorrow your way, instead of thinking, you know what, Christ may come and make a grand interruption to every plan that I have so carefully laid. Oh, what a thrill. And he told those disciples, listen, you will not see the times and the seasons, but he also told them, but those that see the little nation of Israel bud forth as a tree, they will see the signs and the times, but the day and the hour they will not know. You know, back home in Kansas, we do a lot of hunting. I think you also hunt up here. Don't you hunt pheasant and quail up here? And there's a story told about hunters back home, and I want to relay it to you this evening, not just to entertain you. And by the way, in case you're worried about the time, Brother Jay has been so gracious to extend to me to 8:15. Okay, I hope you're comfortable. And you know, as they would go hunting up and down the center road, it seemed like every single year that the biggest birds would fly right over on this one particular guy's farm. And as you drove along the road, he would have signs that said, no hunting, no trespassing, keep out, this means you, no hunting. And every year it was the same thing. I mean, the big birds would always fly right on his property. And after several years, they decided, you know, wouldn't it be fun just one time to hunt his land? And so they decided, all right, there's no harm in asking. Let's just go and ask him. And so sure enough, they pull up into the farmyard, and they elected one of the guys to go up to the house, and they went up to the house, and they knocked on the door. And the guy said, what? And the story, excuse me, said, I know that you've got signs that say no hunting, no trespassing, keep out, this means you. But you know, every year as we go hunting, we see all the birds take haven in your farm. And we just want to know if just one time, just one day, we could hunt your land. And to this guy's surprise, he said, all right, I'll let you do it. If you'll do me one favor. You see, out there in the barnyard, I've got an old horse. And he said, he really ought to be shot. And he said, I just don't have the heart to do it. He said, if you shoot that old horse, he said, I'll let you hunt my land. Well, this guy was delighted. And on the way back to the car, he decided, I'll just have a little bit of fun with my friends. And so on the way back to the car, he pretended like he was mad, and he jumped in the car. He pulled out his gun. He said, that guy makes me mad. He said, he makes me so mad, I'm going to shoot his horse. And he goes, whoosh. And another guy jumped down. He says, that makes me mad. It makes me so mad, I'm going to shoot his cow. And he jumps out, and he shoots his cow. Now, the reason I tell you this is because I don't want to look at all these stories and have you sit there and not react. I'd rather have you jump out and shoot a cow than just sit there. Listen. The reason that God gave us His Word is so that you and I might know, so that you and I might be living like Christ is coming today, are you? I believe the only value of prophecy is for you and I to get our life straight with God. There are a lot of people today and they're playing games with God. They talk about Christ coming and they don't live like it. Don't tell me you believe Christ is coming unless your life shows. If we really believe that Christ is coming and coming soon, we would call our best friends. We would visit with our best friends. We would plead the gospel to them. There are some of you and you have friends, you have family. They're not saved. And it's been a long time since you share the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you believe Christ is coming. Listen, I would to God that His message, the soon return of Christ, would grip our heart and grip our life and change it. And not just so we'll know more facts and not just so we'll have all these things down very neatly in an outline. That's not the purpose of Bible prophecy. The purpose of Bible prophecy, I believe, is to change the way you and I live. Matthew chapter 24 is a grand story. He said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. He said, when you see this parable, or when you see this fig tree come up, and the one that was cut down, remember just a day or so earlier, they'd seen that fig tree cut down. He said, when you see it come back, then you know, I'm near, I'm at the door. This generation, time frame, shall not pass till all these things begin to be. Oh, what a prophecy. I think it is beautiful to see how the nation of Israel has responded to this prophecy. Can I have you turn in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38? For context, let's begin at chapter 37 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 37. Beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. Have you ever gone to a conference in the middle of a cemetery? Well, that's where the prophet Ezekiel was about to have a meeting with the Lord. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, how would you have answered? If he would have brought you down to a valley, and the valley was full of bones, and the bones were very dry, and they were scattered, I think I would have said, no, there's no way, there's no life in these bones. But notice the answer the prophet Ezekiel gives, and I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Isn't that a grand answer? Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel now is asked to preach to a bunch of deadheads, literally deadheads. That's not very complimentary to anyone's ministry, is it? And so Ezekiel does it. And listen, as he begins to speak to them, he begins to notice the bones are moving. Now, where would you and I have been about the time the bones begin to move? Well, you've probably been right after me. And as these bones begin to move, all of a sudden he sees the foot bone, and the foot bone hooks up to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone to the leg bone. And if I could sing, I'd sing it for you, but you know that song, don't you? That's where the song came from. I don't know if there's much to the song, but there's a lot to the story. And as he continues to preach, he sees those bones come together, they form a skeleton, and now there is a skin and flesh put upon those bones. I want to suggest to you that the story that we have looked at here is a very beautiful story of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now you say, that's just like you prophecy preachers, you're reading between the lines. All right, read the lines with me, not between them, beginning in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Did we read the lines or between them? Isn't it nice when the Word of God interprets for you? He asked Ezekiel, he said, what does it mean? Jesus said, you better explain it, because I'm not sure, and Lynch said, coming up in a couple thousand years, it still needs to know. The whole house of Israel, that's as clear as it can be. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off. On our part, were they cut off? They sure were. Listen, Israel, alive in 1948, was a miracle. It was just as big a miracle as when Abraham and Sarah, at 100 years old, had a child. That's a miracle, folks. In case you're wondering, that's a miracle. It began with a miracle. It hasn't stopped. It's still a miracle. And those bones came alive and they began to live. And then look at verse 15 and 16. He said, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel." You see, when they were to become a nation in May 1948, they debated, do we come back as Israel and Judah? Or do we come back as one nation? You know what they decided? One nation. You want to know why? Ezekiel chapter 37. Several years ago, it was my pleasure at Wichita State University to act as a host for a man by the name of former Prime Minister Rabin. Mr. Rabin was the Prime Minister of Israel, and when his party was put out of power, Mr. Rabin was so well respected in that country that he became the official delegate to the Camp David peace talks. And so he came to this country, and because of the Camp David peace talks, his delay to Wichita State was delayed for a while. Remember, they had trouble deciding on the shape of the table and the size of the table and other important things at those talks. And so his visit to Wichita State was delayed for a while. But eventually he came back, and it was my privilege to be among those who were to spend several days with Mr. Rabin. And we were allowed to ask him several questions. We were limited, I believe, to three personal questions. Two of my questions were in the book of Zechariah, and one of them was in the book of Ezekiel. My question in the book of Ezekiel was this, Mr. Rabin, in chapter 37, and he began to quote it, verse 1, he knows it by memory, and he quoted up to about verse 16, he said, "We fulfilled that in May 1948. I'm not kidding you, my heart began to pump, and it was pumping so hard that my jacket was jumping. Wouldn't that be fantastic if this man's a Christian? I said, Mr. Rabin, if you believe you fulfilled Ezekiel 37 in May 1948, in Ezekiel chapter 40, he began to quote it. The first five verses, he says, a millennial temple will be built and Messiah will rule from it. I said, soon? He said, very soon. This side began to beat. I said, if you believe that you fulfilled Ezekiel 37 in May 1948, and we're soon coming to the time when we'll see Ezekiel chapter 40, which is a millennial reign, what do you do as you go to Camp David and you know that in between those two chapters, or chapters 38 and 39, and it speaks of Russia. He says, you mean Russia? I said, yes, Russia. What do you do? Do you believe that Russia will invade Israel? You know what he told me? Yes, but not before they take Afghanistan, Iraq, and maybe Iran and Egypt. And folks, I was disappointed. Because who had ever heard of Afghanistan? Who ever thought that Iraq and Iran would be big in the news? Who ever thought that Saddam would pass away? I want to show you a map taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I just want to show you a very interesting picture this evening as we begin to look at all of this. Because if you will look at the territory that is outlined here, you will notice that this vast territory right here is the area of Russia, or Rosh. And here is Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and here is Afghanistan. And I can remember just several months after my visit with Mr. Rabin, I watched the nightly news and I saw a great big red arrow. You'll have to use your imagination because a red pen doesn't work. A great big red arrow sweep down and it showed them take the country of Afghanistan exactly as that Jewish leader said would happen. You and I know what has happened since then concerning Iraq and Iran. How that shortly after the hostage crisis, as a matter of fact, one night later, Ted Topple talked to people in Iran. And they said the tragedy is this. The conditions exist in our country right now that existed in Poland and existed in Afghanistan shortly before the communist takeover. It's a matter of months before the Soviet Union will take that territory as well. That's their own statement. We have seen what has happened now as Egypt continually needs supplies and demands assistance from us and from the Soviet Union. And I think it is interesting to see how that this has all gone communistic and under the influence of it. And there's only one little area. See this little speck right here? That's called Jerusalem. That's Israel. That little speck is the only thing that keeps Russia from having all the land that she really wants. Well, we'll deal with that particular area just a little bit later on. Listen, isn't it amazing how that God's Word 2,500 years ago would talk about how that the bones would come together. They would live again. I believe indeed that is the nation of Israel. Listen, that has happened in the lifetime of some of us. Has May 1948. What a miracle. What a tremendous thing. I believe that God is working in these last days. But that's the rebirth of Israel. As well, I want you to notice the rise of Russia. Look at chapter 38 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of its horse, the house of Tagarma of the north quarters and all of its horse, and many people with thee, be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company, they are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. We'll stop our reading there. A tremendous story, I believe, is unfolded here. Because you see, he talks now how that there will arise a power. And he talks about this power in chapter 38, verse 2. He calls it the chief prince. Notice also, in chapter 39, verse 1, he talks about it as being the chief prince, or maybe in the margin, you will have the rendering, the chief prince is really the word Rosh, R-O-S-H. Several years ago now, I had a student who was an Arab student, and one day, as Kelly, I gave him an American name, he used to spend some time in our home, and my motto is, look, I don't mind if you all come over here and study, but you ought to get an American name. And so if they don't have an American name, I give them one. I have several Sams and a couple Johns and Hanks, and he liked Kelly, so his name was Kelly. And I said, Kelly, all right, and I gave him a Hebrew Bible, I said, Kelly, begin to read here in verse 2. And I let him read, and he came to that word that is translated chief prince. He read this word, R-O-S-H. I said, what does the word Rosh mean to you? He said, that word to me is exactly the word that is in my hometown newspaper whenever we talk about Russia. You see, the word Rosh means chief prince. The translators have simply put in the meaning of the word. If the word there was bat, the translators would have said, that which hits the ball. Alright? But really the word is bat, B-A-T. And so really the word is this, R-O-S-H. It means chief prince. They put the meaning in there. The word is clear in the Hebrew text. It is the word Rosh. Exactly the word. It has not changed in 2,500 years. That's Russian. You see the word Rosh. Some countries, they call them Rush. Alright? For example, in Belgium, they do. And then, in America, we are big on adding an ending. Canada. America. Russia. And that's how it got the name, Russia, in our country. There it is. That word, God named that country 2,500 years ago. Folks, is that an accident? Or is God really in control? Does God make promises and is he able to carry them out? But I want you to know that 2,500 years ago, Russia was enough. Russia wasn't a major power. Russia did not become a major power until the 1900s, did it? But yet 2,500 years ago, he said, all right, prophesy against Rosh. How else can you identify it? Well, it says this, Rosh of Meshach and Tubal. Now, I want to go back again to our map, and I want you to notice two things. One is this little area right here, the capital. One of the two capitals in the Soviet Union is a town by the name of Moscow. But Russia has two capitals. Moscow is the political capital, but there is also a commercial or an industrial capital. It's the word Tobolsk. Remember in the 1960s, a United States spy was shot down over a city. His name was Gary Powers. Some of you perhaps remember that incident. Why was he over Tobolsk? Because it's the commercial industrial capital of the Soviet Union. That's why. And it's interesting that those two words, if you will go back and now take out Russian history books, you will find that if you begin with the word Meshach and go through two word changes, you will come exactly to the word Moscow, according to Russian history. The word Tubal, used in our Bible 2,500 years ago, is exactly the modern-day capital Tubal, with an S-K ending added. And if you will take afterwards, if you'd like to come up and look at the map, you'll see that just about every city and every province right there in that area, they have added an S-K ending. Is the word of God accurate? It names the country, and it names the two capitals. And then it's also interesting that if you were to go to the Soviet Union, and if you were to say, what is that band of mountains called? They would say, that's the Caucasus Mountains. For example, if you would go to Colorado, and you would say, what's that band of mountains called? They would say, the Rocky Mountains. And then you would say, what's that tallest one called? They would say, that's Pike's Peak. And in the Soviet Union, you say, all right, what are the highest ones called? They would say, it's called God. See where it comes from? Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2. The land of God. I'll tell you what, God is very accurate in his description, isn't it? And then I want you to notice this, verse 15. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part. Now again, let's take out our map and let's see if God's geography is very accurate. For you see, if you were to go to this little area called Israel in Jerusalem, and if you were to go directly north, and you must not vary more than 15 miles, you'll go right into the city of Moscow, and the Word of God says that it will be north, directly north out of Jerusalem. Is the Word of God accurate? If you go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, for the sake of time, we won't do that tonight, you will find this. It is bordered on, by two seas on one side, a barren land, Siberia on the other, and directly north out of Jerusalem. Is Bible prophecy accurate? All right, what would God have to show you before you would begin to believe that God indeed knew exactly what would happen in the 1900s? I want you to turn to another beautiful portion of Scripture related to this, the book of Amos, chapter 5. My heart thrills as I look at this particular prophecy. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? What is Satan? Here is the prophet Amos, and as he begins to talk to these people of Israel, who have rejected really the message of God, he begins to talk to them how that they're always talking about the day of the Lord, but he said, I want to warn you, that the day of the Lord will bring darkness for you, not light. As a matter of fact, he said, for example, if a man would flee from a lion, and as he ran from the lion, he escaped the lion, and he was now chased by a bear, would he be any better off?